We go back tonight to our studies, therefore, in 2 Timothy, and we pick up and read at verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The words we've read and the meditation tonight in many ways follows very, very closely on what we were looking at last time in the beginning and first 9 verses of this chapter. We have here in what Paul is now saying to Timothy the second half of a picture that he is painting. To begin with, in these first 9 verses, Paul has been laying it on the line in no uncertain terms for Timothy. Know this. Be understanding this. Don't have any doubt. That's the emphasis. It's clear, plain. He's emphasizing it to Timothy. Timothy, I'm telling you that in the last days, perilous times shall come. He is saying that there is a sustained hostility. He says that the atmosphere, the normal atmosphere in which you're going to live as a Christian, is one of opposition, hostility, battle and conflict. That is what you're going to live in. But there are going to be times when that is going to be particularly intense. There are going to be times when it is going to be a lot harder, difficult, costly to be a Christian. The example we used was of Ellen, her name is gone, the sailor that went round the South Atlantic, and the way in which she was in the roaring 40s and constantly every day, Ellen MacArthur, her name, and constantly she was fighting the wind, the elements, to keep her boat sailing and upright. A constant battle day and night. But there were times when storms would descend upon her that the boat was put almost on its side, on its beam ends. Such is an illustration of the Christian life. Constantly fighting, it never easy. But there come times when it is particularly difficult and intense. Every approach will be used. Every device will be deployed. There will be a combination of maneuvers that the devil will engage in against every one of the Lord's people. Sometimes it'll be a subtle approach. Other times it'll be the long time approach of planting something that is going to be matured in perhaps years to come. Other times it'll be a full-blooded and frontal attack. Every method, every strategy, every tactic that we can think of in conventional war is also going to be used in spiritual war. And all of it is with the same simple aim: to oppose, to frustrate, to spoil anything Christian, or to rob the Christian of their experience of peace and tranquility in Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to Timothy here is that it is going to be perilous times. It's going to be hard to go through these times because of the intensity of opposition. They're going to be hard days to live in. But they're also going to be hard to cope with because of the issues that are at stake. The time of stress. And then we have these 19 words that Paul uses to describe under different headings the character, the type of character of the people that Timothy is going to meet, and that we do meet ourselves, even in our day and in our society. To summarize these 19 words, we have simply an emphasis upon self. They are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of their own entertainment, and a pursuit of their own interests. A lover of self, interests, ability, and satisfaction. Everything focusing upon themselves. And the very beginning and the very end of the list sets a contrast sufficiently for us. They are lovers of their own selves. They are not lovers of God. So if that's the picture that Paul painted for us last time we were here, what now is Paul saying to Timothy in these words and verses before us? He is doing two things. He is setting a contrast, and he is, from that contrast, telling Timothy, continue in this way. A contrast, continuation. Two simple words to sum up what we're going to look at tonight. The contrast, then. Verse 10 and verse 14. It has the same formula at the beginning of it. But thou. It's a little phrase, but the emphasis and the meaning and thrust of it is, you, in contrast to them. You, in contrast to that lifestyle, that society. He is setting up a contrast right away into what Timothy is going to be like in that kind of society. Against the decline of morals. Against the drifting from Christianity. Against the way in which it has been twisted and abused and misused. All of these things that are going on in Timothy's day. Paul is saying to him, Timothy, you have got to be different. The same applies to ourselves. We've got the same kind of, or at least similar kinds of pressures from drifts and decays. And we've also got to be different ourselves. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, if necessary, you've got to stand alone against that tide. Don't, whatever you do, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There are huge pressures bearing on you, Timothy. There are huge pressures bearing upon us, trying to squeeze us into a certain shape. Our own peer group. The friends and the people that we know who don't have the same Lord as we do. They will be trying to squeeze us. There is a change in the religious scene we are living in, and the way in which things are in decline, and they're drifting, and they're being diluted. And that kind of religious scene has its pressure also to bear upon us to adopt that and to go with the flow. We are living in a global village in our society today, and being in a global village, there's always other faiths coming in to our society, and they bring with them their pressure also. And then there is the materialism round about us, the emphasis upon things and experiences and possessions. And then finally, there is what we've already hinted at, the loss of traditional Christianity in our day. We have been a nation greatly blessed and much privileged in our history. But yet the fear of God and the application of his word and the respect and reverence to his name is a rare commodity with us today. I don't believe it's an exaggeration to say that sometimes the only thing that people know about God is what they get out of the soap operas on TV. That's the kind of day we're living in. And there is so much pressure to change, to go with that flow. And Paul is saying to Timothy, no, you've got to be different. Don't move. But you. So what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast. He's painted one picture last week. He's now going to paint another one for us this week. And what he says here is, but you have fully known my doctrine. Fully known there, the word that he says is, you have followed. That's what he said. You have followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. You followed my teaching. Now, when Paul is saying that, and when it applies to Timothy and when it applies to ourselves, he's not just simply saying, you've walked in my footsteps. That's not what it's meaning. That's not the simple and exhaustive meaning of following Paul. When he says, you've followed my doctrine, he's talking about two very important experiences for him and for us. First of all, it's something in the mind. We know it ourselves, don't we? You're there, two of you. And you've got to explain to someone else a complicated process. You've got to explain to somebody else a complicated route or whatever. And every now and again, the person that you're speaking to says, yes, I'm following you. I'm with you. They've got it in their mind. And what you're saying, they're got as well. So there's that element of following the doctrine. But not only is there that persuasion in the mind, but there is also the commitment of the life. And again, we have it in our own society. This person is a follower of so-and-so. There's a commitment from that person to follow that other person. So therefore, Timothy, having followed, been exposed, absorbed the teaching of Paul, he's listened to the sermons that Paul preached when Paul was engaged in his missionary work, Acts 14, 16. Paul there making known the gospel. Timothy there maybe at the back of a crowd. He's been listening to it. But he's followed him. He's held on to what Paul was saying. He's considered it. He's examined it. He's judged it. He saw the substance of it and the relevance of it to himself. And now Timothy has made it his own. He's committed himself to it. This is the only firm foundation to our faith. It's no use having a second-hand faith. It's no use having a hand-me-down faith. What we need is a personal faith, so that we can stand on it and put all our weight on it. Personal, persuaded, committed. Because it might not look that way in our society, or at least the tests and the trials might not come to us the same way as they came to Paul, but tests and trials will come to us. They may be dressed in different clothes, but they will have the same effect and have the same purpose as they visit us. And the only way that we can stand, and the only way we can survive, is by that personal commitment. And we can say, I believe, I am persuaded, I have committed, and I am gripped by this message. Only then can we possibly stand against that tide of trial and testing that comes. Luther says, here I stand, I can do nothing else. He was utterly persuaded of what he was handling in his 39 articles. He was utterly persuaded. He says, I can do nothing else but stand on them. That was the conviction he had and the way they gripped him. And it stays the same for the Lord's people down through the years. I cannot do anything else. That's what happened to Timothy. He had followed, grasping in his mind and committing his life, he had followed the doctrine of this man. But the second thing we're told here is the same thing, the same process applies when we talk about the manner of life, the lifestyle of Paul. Timothy was looking at Paul. Maybe Paul wasn't conscious of that man at the back of the crowd in the congregation gathered somewhere in Lystra. Maybe Paul didn't know anything about who Timothy was, or his ancestry, or his teaching, or his experience. But Paul was being observed by Timothy. And Paul and Timothy knew what it was to be a Christian. Timothy watched. Timothy was impressed. Timothy was committed. Timothy knew the kind of life that was required and the lifestyle that was required to be a Christian. Paul here says, and he says in other places as well, he says, imitate me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, yes, be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. And he can only say that because he is an apostle. But when he says it, the contrast with society round about him is obvious. Here were these people we were looking at last week, and they were all focused upon themselves, what they could get, what they could experience. It was centered upon self, their own interests, inclinations, intentions. But here is Timothy, and Timothy has an altogether different example to follow and standards to adhere to. They do that. They behave in that way. That's the way they live, Timothy. But you've got my teaching. It's gripped you. You've seen my lifestyle. Therefore, follow me. And why? Why then does Paul go through now in the rest of this verse and these verses? Why does he go through all of these details? Has Paul suddenly become proud and vain? Here he is, and he's boasting of these things. You've seen this, and you've seen that, and you've seen all these other things. Why is Paul listing them the way he is? He's doing it. There is reason, and there is order in what he's saying. And the reason why he's doing it is, first of all, for consistency and also for persistence. And we get now into the practical application to ourselves of what he is saying. Remember what I said, consistency, persistence. So he starts and he says, you know my doctrine, his teaching. The basic elements of the gospel we're all familiar with, of the experience of sin in the lives of people and the weight of guilt it brings on the conscience of all. The way in which we do not have the ability or the resources to remove it or to touch it in any way. The way in which the gospel speaks to us about our Savior, and the way in which we are required to trust in him and what he has done on the cross for sinners. It's in his mind. It's touched his soul. It's touched his heart. It has also changed his life. The teaching that Paul is preaching and making known is something that he has experienced himself. Something that Timothy has experienced himself. Something that we need to experience ourselves. So that's a teaching. And remember what we said, why does he give all these things? He gives them because of, first of all, consistency. Paul has been preaching and teaching these things very well. If that's what he's saying, how is he living? And he tells us these things for the sake of consistency. He's now living a new way in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul was speaking with the elders at Ephesus, when he called them out to Miletus. Acts chapter 20, I think is the reference. He says, "And when they were come to him," that is the elders, "he said to them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. You know me. Nothing is hid." The same emphasis comes out when he spoke to the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." What is it that brought about that tremendous testimony? Listen now what he says in verse 5. "Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." What he says to the elders in Ephesus, what he says to the church in Thessalonica, what he says to Timothy here: my life, it's transparent. You know me. My life is an open book. There's no dark side and there's no hidden corners. There is that consistency between what I said, preached and made known, and shared with you, Timothy, and the way that I now live. Consistency. But not only do we say consistency, also we say persistency. What happens, Paul, when it gets rough with you? What happens when you're in a tight corner or in a tight place? What happens when there is opposition to the gospel message? What happens when you've got an hostile audience? What happens? I'm still the same. And that's what he says about long suffering and about persecutions and afflictions. That's why he's listing it for Timothy. I haven't changed. I don't change. And Timothy, neither must you. He's not a fair weather Christian. Paul's eye is not on the gallery of others that are around about him. His eye is not on the friends that are with him. His eye is upon the Lord, to whom he's accountable, whom he follows and serves. A test of this man's sincere Christian faith and life. He is so persuaded of the truth that he practices it in his life, and he's prepared to suffer for it. A very practical test of Christian assurance. He's persuaded of the truth. He practices it in his life, and he's prepared to suffer for it. So he breaks it down then. He breaks these things down and he brings them to us, all these listings for consistency and persistence. His teaching, his lifestyle, his goals, his leadership. For the life of Paul, his whole life pulsates with the love of the Lord and the power of heaven. "You know my manner of life," he's saying, "given as a daily sacrifice to the Lord." Timothy, you've seen it when I've been out on the mission journey with you. You've seen it the way in which we've had to get up in the morning and we've had to do this and we've had to do that. You ask me, what's been the secret of that kind of lifestyle? Why am I living like that? So that he can be of service to the Lord, pulsating with the love of the Lord and demonstrating the power of heaven. You know my manner of life. He says, you also know my purpose. What was it that was behind all of the efforts that Paul went through? When he was beaten up and whipped, when he was shipwrecked, when he was put in prison, when he had hostility, when he had escaped down a wall in a basket, what was it that was behind all of these efforts for Paul? What was it that was behind all the prayers that he offered? What was the intent behind the preaching that he engaged in? What was his purpose? It was the saving of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints. Timothy, you know it. You know my purpose. And every one of these are simply mirrors in which we can look and see ourselves and challenge ourselves. He then goes on, he says, you know my faith. Paul was a man strong in his faith. He grasped hold of the promises that God had given and made. Promises in the Old Testament, promises concerning himself. Paul grasped hold of these promises. He pled them back to God. He labored underneath them. He looked for their fulfillment. It's almost as if he could raise in his hands, clenching the promises in his fists, and he could say to God, Lord, you've said it. That was the strength of his faith. Utterly convinced of what the Lord had said. And as the Lord had said it, the Lord would do it. His faith. But not only his faith, there is also an application to his faithfulness. What do I mean? I mean Paul's reliability, dependability. Paul indeed was a friend indeed. As the Lord had said, so the Lord would do. Paul adopted that same approach in himself. If Paul gave an undertaking to somebody, if Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I'll do that for you, then Paul was determined to see it through. That's what it means, his faithfulness. The way in which he was reliable and dependable. Timothy, you've seen me and my reputation. You've seen my lifestyle, my purpose, my faith. You've seen also my long-suffering. Now there are two words that he uses here, long-suffering and patience, later on. And they're used in very different applications. First of all, let's make it clear, long-suffering. That is his patience and his tolerance of dealing with aggravating people. That's what it means. He is long-suffering to aggravating people. People that get under your skin. People that annoy you with the way they do things and what they say. People that annoy you and put you almost to going over the edge. Timothy, you know my response when that's the kind of people I deal with. You know my long-suffering. Holding back, not responding in kind when pushed by that aggravation. My long suffering. You know my charity, you know the word love. First and foremost, there is that love to the Lord. That was the motivation and the impelling power in the life of Paul. Paul did what he did, lived the way he did because of what? He loved me. He gave himself for me. That love that he knew of God was what rose up and gave birth to the love in Paul himself and motivated the way he lived. First and foremost, love to the Lord. But also we can see its application in love to other men. We saw in the picture of last time the way in which these people were lovers of themselves and they loved their own interests, their own pursuits and such like. But by way of contrast, here we have Paul, a man who was prepared to do anything, a man who was prepared to go anywhere with his gospel message. He had a passion for the lost. He had a love for those who didn't know Jesus. On one occasion, Paul had to spend some time in Athens, and he was waiting for others to catch up with him. And there, as he walked around the different things in the city, he saw, maybe time on his hands, he saw the different expressions of idolatry and the way in which there was immorality, the way in which society was crumbling about him. And when you go to Acts 17 and verse 16, we read this. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He couldn't look out. He couldn't see people's lives devoted in that way to sin without it affecting himself profoundly and deeply. What an example and touch for ourselves. A challenge. Do we look upon society and do we look at people just like that? Do we have that perspective? Do we have that look? A love for those who are lost. And that brings us to this other word, not only long-suffering, but we now come to this word patience. And I give this other word instead of patience, steadfastness. Steadfast. When circumstances are against you, Paul, when your back is against the wall, Paul, what do you do? Do you then begin to start complaining to God? Do you then start taking issue with what God has done and where he's put you and his providence in coming into your life? Do you there start thinking, I'm giving up, I'm going back, I want to change things for a comfortable lifestyle? Is that the way you think when circumstances are against you, trying circumstances? And of course, Paul could turn to Timothy and say, you know that no matter how adverse and hostile things were, I've been steadfast. I haven't given in. I haven't started questioning. I haven't been in doubt, and I didn't want a change. And as he speaks about these trying circumstances, we can see immediately the link of what he then says. He selects three cities, persecutions and afflictions, which came upon me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. He selects these three places because perhaps that's the area where Timothy was living. Especially Lystra, where Paul was dragged out, beaten up and left in the gutter outside the city for dead. And there's the example for Timothy, being a Christian. That's the cost. That's what it involves. But the effect of all that on Timothy is this. Here is Timothy watching this persecution and seeing it and thinking to himself, well, Paul, if you're prepared to suffer like that, this persecution, this affliction, if you're prepared to suffer like that, there must be something to it. In the same way as Stephen's death affected Paul himself very profoundly, so the effect on Timothy, when he saw Paul's persecution, opposition, but his steadfastness. He didn't bow down. He didn't walk away. He didn't want to change. And that had an effect on Timothy. And in all of these experiences that came upon him, the testimony that he gives is he endured. The Lord delivered him out of them all. careful. It doesn't mean the Lord protected him from going into them. That's not what it means. It means that when he was going through them, they didn't affect him badly. He had to go through so many of them. He had so many persecutions to go through, but in any one of them, it didn't affect his faith. It didn't touch him. The Lord kept him safe. Even now, almost at the very end of his life, go forward into chapter 4 and verse 17, and you see exactly the same thing. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. The same thing again in his experience, right at the very end of his life. His whole life, he can look back and he see this in countless times, building up his confidence. But now he's sharing it with Timothy. Look, Timothy, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And the Lord will deliver you. Really, what Paul is saying, supposed to Timothy, is we're all in a goldfish bowl. We're living in a goldfish bowl. Everybody watches us. Everybody's looking at us. We're constantly observed, and we don't know who's watching us. We don't know the effect on them. We don't know the effect of the spectator at the back. We don't know the effect of the person whom we meet and speak to for a little short time. We don't know the effect when perhaps we're in a tight corner or a tight scrape, in tight circumstances, for whatever reason. We don't know the effect of how we respond in that, the effect of that on others. So Paul is setting out the contrast from his own life, setting it out, encouraging Timothy in the way that he is to live. The contrast. But there's rather one word I wanted to think of before we close tonight. Not only the contrast, he also goes on to say to Timothy, continue. Verse 10, now verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Again, the contrast is set up. These people that he's been talking about in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They'll keep on moving. That's what it means. They'll keep on moving and moving further and further and further away. And they're going to get worse and worse and worse as they move. There is constant movement taking place about you, Timothy. In belief, in behavior, in living, in thinking, in moral standards and ethics. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, instead of moving like they move, stand still. Stay where you are. With what you've heard and what you've learned, what you've believed, what you've followed. And we can well appreciate why Paul is saying this to Timothy, because Timothy, Paul knows the character of Timothy. So much to discourage him. Remember, Paul put Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. And there Ephesus was surrounded by evil men. And they would do their utmost to spoil or thwart anything that Timothy was engaged in. And Timothy had a tendency to be cast down. Timothy had that tendency to get his head below the sandbags as often as he could. He could be even feeling like running away, giving it up. He had lived a long time in the shadow of Paul. And for a long time he was comfortable in that place because Paul was the leader and he was the source of wisdom and teaching and guidance and such like. But now... Now in Ephesus, Timothy is on his own. And Paul has to be very blunt in what he says to him. In the first letter, the first chapter, right at the very beginning, in verse 3, he says this, as I besought thee. I besought thee. It's not a gentle, well, I'm just telling you and encouraging you. There's persuasion, there's force, there's passion there. I besought you to do what? To abide still. At Ephesus. There's important work for you to do. We all of us make mistakes, and we all want perhaps to get away from them and go somewhere else. Timothy may have been conscious of that, and he says, Paul says to him, the Lord says to him, there's work to be done. Might even be harder than what you've done in the past. Stay there. Continue. Abide. Remain. Surely that we can see its application to ourselves today, because we're all under pressure to change things. We're all under this pressure to get perhaps rid of what's traditional and got the dust of antiquity upon it. But yet, I'm not going to give the Latin phrase, but there is a Latin phrase which says, the Reformed Church is always reforming. That's the phrase, the Reformed Church is always reforming, always changing. Not in its message, but the way in which it communicates that message. Always contemporary, in the language of the people, in the methods, in the idiom, in the illustrations of the people. But there is one thing we do not move from or change, and that is the message itself. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying, and it's this reason we read John 15. There in John 15, the Lord is saying, abide, abide, abide. We know our faith loses its sweetness and its freshness when we allow things to drift. And we've got to go back, find out where it's happened, and put our anchor down afresh. Abide in Jesus. The same thing applies here. Paul tells Timothy, abide in the things you've learned and known. 2 John chapter 9 says this, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. The same thing occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 2:24. Paul is saying to Timothy, stay where you are in the teaching. And he puts down two simple arguments for that laid upon Timothy. He says, knowing what you've learned, what message has changed your life, filled your life, brought you peace, given you rest? What message has brought you understanding about yourself, about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit? What message has brought home to you something that you never had before and you've not got anywhere else? What message is it? What is it that you've learned? The message of the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't abandon that. Abide in that. What you've learned, but also who you've learned it from. You've learned it from Paul, he who led you to the Lord through laying on of hands, ordaining you to the ministry work, the apostle that you went out on your journeys with. Paul, the one who shows you consistency, the one who shows persistence in his lifestyle, the things we've looked at already. Paul, who have you learned from? Who's taught you? But also, Timothy, don't lose sight of others. Your mother and your grandmother. Right at the very beginning there in verse 5, Lois and Eunice. In a Jewish home, the first teaching given to any child was given and done by the mother or the grandmother. Maybe later on by the father, then by the rabbi. But these crucial moments of teaching, the formative years when the basics were put down, were given by the mother or the grandmother. For many of us in the congregation, we can see the application of that right now. Grandparents. There's no Bible taught in school. Sunday school has a limited exposure. the privileges that we have in the home, the privileges of teaching and instructing young lives in formative years, training them in the way that they shall go, with the prayer that in later years they may know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who you've learned all these things from? Paul, yes, but your mother and also your grandmother. So therefore, for ourselves, for our society, for our nation, how vital it is that we abide in the teaching that brought salvation to us and that is offering the same salvation to others. How vital it is for the spiritual good of our society that we too, just like Paul said to Timothy, that we too continue, that we too abide in the old story of Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name this night once again for the wonder of thy word and its application to us, for the way in which thou dost speak to us and through it, the way in which we have there a mirror by which we can judge and look at our own lives. And so, Lord, as thou hast spoken to us and met with us this night, may we be able to take with us something for the good of our soul, to take with us, grasping it and holding it tight. And we ask, O Lord, that in these moments and these days that are left to us, we might be changed, and as we've been hearing, that we might be different, that we might be effectual and effective in our society, bringing home this message of life and of light to our people who are taken up with themselves and are living in darkness. Lord, grant thy blessing upon us and upon the work we engage in, thy work, and may thy blessing be upon it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by going back again to Psalm 37, and this time at verse 29. The just inherit shall the land and ever in it dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell. In his heart the law is of his God, his steps slide not away. The wicked man doth watch the just and seeketh him to slay. Yet him the Lord will not forsake, nor leave him in his hands. The righteous will he not condemn while he in judgment stands. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and thee exalt shall he the earth to inherit. When cut off the wicked, thou shalt see. 29 to 34, four stanzas, the just inherit shall the land.